with you. We're turning to Nehemiah chapter 8. The overall theme of our studies has been the rebuilding and the revival that we so desperately need. And the first seven chapters of Nehemiah are to do with the rebuilding. The rebuilding, the restructuring, the reorganization of the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem can very much resemble the fellowship of God's people in a church. It can resemble a family and a home, and it can resemble your own heart and life. Whatever way you want to apply it, it's all there. And so sometimes we need a good restructuring in our own lives. And whenever God saves us, that's what certainly does start to take place. We get restructured, and we get the right things, get things restored again for their former and original use. That's the kind of the line we're taking. Well, up to chapter 7, that has been what's going on. We've noticed there's been a lot of opposition, a lot of obstacles, because the devil doesn't want you living what God wants you to live. And the devil doesn't want you enjoying. And by the way, not only the devil, but the flesh doesn't want to give way either. If, in case you think that there's only one enemy, the old flesh is just as big a battle and a bigger enemy as anything else. And because we are pre-programmed to satisfy and gratify flesh and the self, that battle will go on. So the world. The world also wants you to mold you into its opinions, wants you to live its way. Because the world doesn't want to feel uncomfortable or unwanted. The world doesn't want to feel, as it were, that the searchlight's on their way of going. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three enemies that we have in our walk and in our rebuilding. So Nehemiah has got the restructuring and the rebuilding done. So let's read together the first six verses. It may take 2 weeks, it can certainly take 2 weeks, and it may take 3 weeks to cover this chapter. And the reason that I'm taking so much time is, it's quite a lengthy introduction tonight, but every point that we're going to make, I believe, is vital if you're to understand revival. My eyes have been opened. My eyes have been opened as I've looked in this passage. And I trust that the same things that God has applied in my heart, that somehow by His Holy Spirit, He'll enable me to articulate what He's laid in my heart. Sometimes I can't always say what I want to say. It's not because I haven't got the words, but I just can't put over what's in my heart. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will enable us to put over, that you can understand. I was talking to someone today, and I said, you know, the miracle is as much in the hearing as it is in the speaking. Because I've said to people, people have often come to me and they said, Pastor, you made that point on Sunday and I was really blessed and I can't ever remember making the point. And it mightn't have been what I had intended to say, but it said, and yet the Holy, that's, I find that all the time. And preaching is a partnership with God. And it's what He lays on your heart. It's not, if it's an intellectual exercise, then we'll get top heavy. But it must be in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. So I'm praying and trusting, and I trust that you are too, as we articulate, seek to articulate what He's saying here. Nehemiah, this is one of the most important chapters of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. Or they brought themselves into an open place before God. That's how the Hebrew reads. They brought themselves into an open place. In other words, they were really saying, Lord, I'm open to you. That very thought stopped me in my tracks. All the people gathered. All the people gathered and said, Lord, we're open to you. We're open to you. Now there's where revival starts. There's where revival starts. Let's continue. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, And all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. Before the men and the women and those old enough to understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, and Shema, and Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, Messiah, on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael, Malchiah, Hashum, Hashbadna, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, with lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word. And those people whose names I mixed up, I apologize to them. From time to time and down through the ages, be it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament times, and right up unto our day, the church has tended to depart from the Word of God. Or they've tended to live a little bit distant from the Word of God. They've understood what it says, but never really applied what it meant to their hearts. And because of that, whether they were trying to be relative or relevant, or whether they're trying to be accommodating or whatever, even up until this day, what has happened is because we're trying to appeal to a broader audience, or sometimes appeal to our own opinions, there's been that distance from the Word of God. Now and again, and over the course of the ages, we've seen whenever people have become aware and hungry again for the Word of God, there's an upsurge of spiritual activity. But in every revival, almost every revival anyway, one of the key factors has been the importance and the significance of the Word of God in that revival. The fact is, though, that God's Word never changes. It's always relevant. It always meets the need of every life. It is always bang up to date in our circumstance and in our situation. It always has the answer for every situation that we face. And even as we thought on Sunday, particular Sunday night, as people are terrified of the latest plague to hit our land, and I can't help but think that one of old said, the only thing that we have to fear is fear itself. We're throwing the world into such hysteria that we're about to bankrupt the world, which would be even worse than the virus itself. And yet God would say, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. The book of Nehemiah is really divided into two. Don't have this pulpit anymore. By the way, no squeaks. Did you notice that? Thanks to Tommy and Eileen. And a half a day's work on a Friday and a half a night's work on Saturday and another half a day's work somewhere else. There's not a squeak kind. The poor old thing was thumped to death. Thanks, Eileen and Thomas, and that's all the thanks you're getting. The book of Nehemiah is divided into two parts. The first seven chapters is all to do with the structure, the rebuilding, the reorganization, the coming back, and the setting up of the gates, and putting in place the individuals who'll be there to carry whatever blessing God will choose to send upon his people. So it's more practical. We can look at it and we can see the practical details of those first seven chapters. And then from chapter 8 and onwards, it's not now the restructuring of the city, and it's not the restructuring of the church and the fellowship. It's the rebuilding of the people. It's the rebuilding of the people. They have now rebuilt the city of God, and they built up those protective walls, which were protective for various reasons. We've looked at the various efforts of opposition and discouragement, the struggles and the strategy. I don't think that's my heart, is it? Is that a bomb? Dear me. Now it's time to... Well, let me put it like this. We could have Nehemiah saying, well, this is how I think it should be done. We could have the other 12 helpers that came and brought the people and said, well, this is how we think it should be done. Or we could go to the princes and the nobles and say, no, except we've paid more into it, so we think this is how it should be done. Well, actually, Nehemiah now takes the back seat. Now enters Ezra. Now, Peter and Louise assure me that whenever I started these studies, that they had Ezra picked long before. And I believe them. I believe them. I spoke a wee word of prophecy over Ezra. In 20 years' time, he could be the pastor of Abbot's Cross. Not wonderful. The youngest pastor that ever was in Abbot's Cross. Now it's Ezra, the priest. He's the one now that takes over the spiritual rebuilding of the people, the reinstruction. But it's not what Ezra thinks. And the people aren't really interested in what Ezra thinks. The people ask Ezra, and we'll see this in a few moments, get the book. Get the book. We want to hear what the book has to say. We're not interested in men's notions and ideas. We're not interested in tradition. Because if we followed tradition, there was an awful lot that their tradition was not doing that they should have been doing had they read the book of the law. We'll see that later on. And so they get Ezra to read. Before I go any further, though, I want to spell out to you two things. Because what we're witnessing here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is the revival of God's people. And a lot of people are confused as to what revival really is. And I hope that you know that revival is not people getting saved. Revival is God's people getting reinvigorated, getting restored back into a living, vital, close, intimate walk with their God. And it's where they become so aware of the consciousness of God amongst them. And they're so on fire for God that the world out there sees the change in the church. And there's an overflow of their intimacy and the inflowing of God's grace in their lives, then the unsaved are attracted to what they're seeing in God's people. So the empty churches is not down to the pastor. The empty church is down to the dead believers, to some extent. And so revival is God's people on fire for God, and there's an overflowing, continual, perpetual overflowing of spiritual vitality in life. Let me read you a little excerpt from the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival was in 1904, and all Wales was aflame. The nation had drifted far from God, spiritual conditions were low indeed, church attendance was poor, and sin abounded in every hand. Suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land. The churches were filled to capacity, and the meetings ran day and night. Prayer, testimony, singing, preaching would sweep over the congregation in torrents, and hundreds of souls believers, God's people, would surrender completely, totally to the Lord in those meetings. Unreservedly, instantaneously. There was a move like it was like a wave of the Spirit over and over again for years in Wales. Indescribable scenes took place. Nothing had ever come to Wales with such far-reaching results ever before. Everywhere the Spirit of the Lord was felt in the street, in the stores, and in the trains. I like the way the writer put it. He says, infidels were converted, drunkards, thieves, and gamblers were enslaved, and thousands were reclaimed to respectability as a consequence of this move of God on the church. Confessions of awful sins were heard on every side. Old debts were paid. Theatres and bars closed for lack of patronage, and police courts were idle. In 5 weeks, 20,000 conversions were recorded as a result. Another writer states that within 90 days there were 150,000 new conversions as God had come upon the church, and this was an overflow. The Welsh revival, says the writer, was a divine visitation by God. And it was God saying, see what I can do without the things that most people seem to depend upon. See what I can do with the most simplest of individuals who'll surrender to me. There were two characteristics in every revival. There's always the revival of the Word. The Word of God becomes primary and prominent. People get hungry for God, hungry for the things of God. Take the Reformation, for instance. The whole of Europe, indeed the whole of the world, was in darkness. It was during a period of that dark ages when men began to hanker after the truth of God's Word. And rather than the teaching of the Church of Rome, Rome had shackled God's word, and only the priest was allowed to read and preach the word. They had prohibited their people from actually reading God's word. And now men like Luther and John Calvin, the great reformers, came along and they began to explain the word of God and began to apply the word of God to their hearts. The fact of the matter is there was men like John Wycliffe who put his neck on the line and translated the scriptures and made them available to the ordinary man from the Latin and from the various texts in which it was contained, and even lost their lives for it. But now they are willing to, as they see the hunger increasing, willing to lay their lives on the line so that men would have the word of God that you have in your hands today freely. Where the word of God is bound or suppressed or forgotten, darkness prevails. But when the word of God is rediscovered, there is revival. You can have your beautiful architecture and your structures and your well-oiled programs, but it means nothing if God's power and God's presence are absent. George Whitefield, one of the greatest revivalists of the 18th century, records his own relationship to the Holy Scriptures in his journals. He said, I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees, laying aside all other books and praying over, if possible, every line and every word. This proved meat indeed and drink indeed to my soul, and I daily received fresh light and power from above. I got more true knowledge from reading the book of God in 1 month than I could ever have acquired in all the writings of men. Whitefield was a very learned man, but a man who realized the importance of God's book and God's book alone. And because of that, he was sent forth of God and saw thousands brought into the kingdom of Christ through Whitefield's preaching. Jonathan Goforth was another man who was greatly used of God in China and elsewhere in revival in 1908 and onwards. Looking back over those years of blessing, he said this: we wish to affirm that we can entertain no hope of a mighty globe encircling Holy Spirit revival without there being first a back to the Bible movement. There needs to be, he said, for a revival that is big enough to bring our loved ones to Christ. There needs to be first and foremost a back to the Bible movement. And Goforth certainly practiced what he preached, because for 19 years he read through the Chinese New Testament 55 times. And that wasn't his first language. We add to Goforth and to Whitfield men like Wycliffe, Charles and John Wesley, Spurgeon, Brownlow North, who was used here in Ulster, Jonathan Edwards used in North America. All these men of God fell in love with the Word of God, and that was the commanding principle in their experience and in their ministry. And it's a very interesting point and a historical point that revival never ever emanates out of the liberal church. It always comes from those who put God's word at the very center. When the people were coming back, the various groups were identified, and the ledgers and the books and the records had been consulted, and Nehemiah had placed individuals in every area of the work, and everything was ready to go. There was just one thing missing: the power of God. Lord, send us revival, we sing. Revive thy work, O Lord, we tell him. And yet, if we're ever going to hear what God wants, and if we're ever going to heed what God wants, and if we're ever going to understand what God wants, it's not somehow that revival is going to be dropped on our laps, even though we don't want it. Revival is going to come when men and women get serious with God's word, and they start applying God's word to their lives, because that's what happened here. And you notice it as we go along. I said earlier that Nehemiah has finished the practical work. Now Ezra takes over. They've got their nice homes and their nice community, and everything seems nice, but there's one thing. What a lesson there is for us today, especially where we are at here in Abbots. It's not enough to have well-constructed superstructures, even though some of them are falling apart. It's not enough to have the best music on the Doak Road and the best preaching that you can get anywhere. Big question mark over that one. If there's nothing real in the spiritual lives which knows the unction of God's Spirit, John said, it's the anointing that breaks the yoke. The Spirit answers to the blood. And the blood is a declaring of the whole counsel of God and the finished work of Calvary. Chapter 6, Nehemiah said that this was a great work. And there's no doubt about it. I believe this is a great work. I believe that everything goes on within our walls is a great work. But the fact of the matter is that all we have, if all we have are these externalities, we have nothing. Here's what Don Francisco, does anybody remember the singing of Don Francisco? He sings a song called the Steeple Song. I don't care how many buses you own or the size of your sanctuary. It doesn't matter how steep your steeple is if it's sitting on a cemetery. I don't care if you pave your parking lot or put pads upon your pews. What good is a picture-perfect stage if you're missing all the cues? Remember that song? What does matter is the power of God and the glory of God. You can have your beautiful structures and your good strategies, but what really does matter is this book under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the introduction. Because that's where chapter 8 goes. There are about 5 or 6 key areas here, and we'll get the first one done tonight. They read the Word of God. That's in the first 7 verses. We don't need to go any further than to see where their hunger was. It might seem very elementary, and it might seem pretty ordinary, but there's something new afoot here. They're coming back from Babylon. There's a whole host of errors that have crept into their lives. And somehow, by God's Holy Spirit, He's placing a soul thirst and a hunger for the things of God, and they want to hear the Word. You know, if God's people with one mind gather around God's Word to seek His will and His will alone, they will experience revival. The thing to notice is their unity. What was it unified them? One thing. Their hunger for truth. Their hunger for truth. They were coming from all arts and parts. And by the way, we noticed in our last study 2 weeks ago that there were various and several different towns and cities, and they were all coming from different parts, but there was one thing drawing them, unifying them. Now, I tell you what, you can fill a church, and you can fill a church if you keep preaching on little pet themes. And you can fill it. The biggest church in America is the church that says, we don't deal with the thorny issues of sin. Well, that's an American word for sin. Joel Osteen, he. Somebody asked him about what was his view of homosexuality. Oh, well, that's their way of living, and other people have that their way of living. And the interviewer, who was Piers Morgan, says, but what does the Scripture say? Well, that's up to your interpretation. He's got one of the biggest churches in America. Not a bit of wonder. You can come as you are and go as you like. And then there's other people, and they will preach all their negatives and they'll have all the little pet themes. And if you keep on your pet themes and your negatives, then you will get a crowd, because there's certain things appeal to certain people. But what was drawing these people, they had a hunger for the thirst and a thirst for the Word of God. Will you give us the book? Will you bring us back to the book? Tell us what's in the book. We want to know what the book says. We don't want to know what your opinion is. We just want the book, because we have been taken out in captivity by the Babylonians for these hundreds of years, and we know that God was chastising us, and we know that we were being disciplined, and we know that we had gone astray. But now we want to come back to the truth. We want to know what the truth is. Folks, that's us. That's us. We're coming from all the different areas of our experience. And we, as I said on Sunday, I'm not sure it was Sunday morning, or I think it was Sunday evening, but I'm not sure. But I know I said at some stage on Sunday that oftentimes God finds us in a wilderness, and He spreads His wings over us, and it might feel uncomfortable. And I was thinking of, and I said to Jim just before the meeting started, you know, we could look at Ian's cancer and we could say this could be terrible, but who knows what God's doing in the middle of it all? And sometimes as He takes us through these uncomfortable situations and circumstances, where we get to a place where we're hungry, we feel we're lost, we feel we're directionless, there's nowhere we can put our feet on this good, that's good and sound now, there's nowhere we can put our feet that's good and sound. And they said, we have been floating all over for hundreds of years now, and we've discovered that the only thing that's going to give us and establish us in our walk and in our relationship with God is the truth. And what did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what had brought them back together again? The Word of God, a hunger. I understand now what that hymn writer was saying. Create soul thirst for thee. And I used to sing it as if, and the way I was singing it, I was wanting an experience. I was wanting a kind of an encounter, sort of like an outer body encounter. But that's not what it's saying. When I want to experience God, I want to know who He really is, to experience who He really is. I want to see Him for who He really is. The Word of God tells us who He is. Want the book? We come up with our formulas as to how to be united. We talk about unity. And we are right to emphasize forgiveness. And we are right to emphasize all these different aspects of Christ-like characteristics. But the one, what we really bring is, because it deals with all these subjects, is what doth God say? And my Bible tells me we're to seek these things out and see what the Word of God has to say about these things. Some people love Bible conferences. Well, you know the conferences? Conferences where you come and discuss things, and you can discuss things till the cows come home. But other people love conventions. Well, what is a convention? A convention is a place where decisions are made. And some people approach the Word of God as if it's a conference, that we can discuss this. I was never a huge fan of discussional Bible studies. Now, don't get me wrong here. If there's a good leader leading discussional Bible studies, then you're in safe ground. But if there's somebody that hasn't got a clue what they're saying or what they're thinking, or they're thinking of something else or somebody else, then I don't put much trust in that kind of thing. I have to be honest with you. I'm not so sure if this is the healthiest way either, where I do the study and you do the listening, then you forget about it before you get out the door. I think sometimes we have to get into the Word, see what the Word says to me. Did you read your Bible this morning? Did you read it this evening? Did you read Nehemiah chapter 8? Did you go through any commentary to see what they had to say, to see does the pastor agree with what you were listening? Listen, I used to do that whenever I was a young convert. I was reading Spurgeon. I didn't know there was other more simple commentaries out there. I was just reading Spurgeon. He's wordy. You ever read Spurgeon? He's wordy, isn't he? I mean, you get one verse and you have to read 10 chapters to see what he says, but then whenever you finish reading those 10 chapters, you don't know what he said. But the old heart. You do your spade work. And then I used to get, after the Bible study was over with our time of prayer, I said, David, now, I was reading Spurgeon. You're reading Spurgeon. I was reading Spurgeon. And he says, well, you could start in the worst place and we would have a discussion then after everybody went home about what the Word of God said. God was bringing His Word through Ezra. They weren't coming to discuss it. They were coming to a place of decision, and the cry was, bring out the book. Bring out the book. Here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 119. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I have discovered, as I have counseled people, that, and especially those that are caught in the habit and the grip of some sin, and one of the things I'll ask them, are you into God's word? No. Are you studying God's word? No. And they kind of come to you for a quick fix kind of thing. The psalmist said, thy word have I hidden in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Someone said this, God's word is what pushes all that sin and dirt out. But you can only push it out if you're pushing God's word in. Let me read you a few men who loved the Word of God. It was said that great man of God, George Mueller, he read the Bible over 200 times. Hands up those of you who read the Bible 200 times. Hands up. No, not. I don't want to embarrass you. William Evans, who in the early part of last century, it must have been the 1900s, he pastored a college church in Wheaton, and it said of him that he memorized, I find this extremely difficult to believe, but I have to accept what it said, that he memorized the entire Bible in the King James Version. What? And the New Testament in the American Standard Version. Billy Graham says that his medical missionary father-in-law, Nelson Bell, that he made it a point in his life to raise every morning at 4:30 and spend 2 to 3 hours in Bible reading. He didn't use that time to read commentaries or to write or even to correspond to anyone. He simply used it just to meditate and to read God's word, and he was known to be a walking Bible encyclopedia. Spurgeon said, "A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." I mentioned as I read verse 1, notice not only what they asked for the scriptures. Notice where they're at. Verse 1, they're at the water gate. Remember when we did that wee study on around the gates? Do you remember that? What did the water gate, come on, let's go back in the annals of your memory. It's etched in those tablets of stone that cannot be destroyed. What did the water gate resemble? The word of God. The washing of the water by the word. Where are they? They're at an open space. They're at the water gate. This is not accidental. This is providential. This is God has brought them to this place, to the water gate, to have the word read to them and to have it explained by those expositors that were standing to the left and to the right of Ezra. It represented the word of God. The word of God in scripture is represented by water. Here they are in a typical sense, standing for the Lord. All the people gathered, having been drawn together for a hunger, with a hunger for God's word. And they're in an open place before God, and their hearts are open. And he says, "Cleanse me by your word." You know, whenever people get there, whenever people get to a place like that in their hearts, it's then that God can begin to revive. When you get a hungry people thirsty for the word of God, those little shoots of revival will start to spring up. Remember the disciples said, "Whom else can we turn? Thou alone have the words of eternal life." I just want to stop. You notice that as many as could understand the word. And that's putting an age to those who had come to the age of understanding. So children were at this meeting when they were meeting around God's word. But we've divided it all up, haven't we? There's young people here. Now, their lives have been polluted by the rubbish of the Babylonians, and they are wanting their lives now to be cleansed. I want to address a few groups of people just now. Fathers and mothers, bring out the book in your home when there's a decision to be made. Where there's division in the home, bring out the book. Where there's a wayward child, bring out the book. When there's a questionable activity, bring out the book. Someone said to me, "Pastor, I'm loving these Bible studies. I have just one complaint. I wish that they had been done on a Sunday morning." And I agree with him. Now you know the gender now, don't you? As a man. And I have great respect for his opinion. Our young fathers don't come on a Sunday evening anymore. Have you noticed that? The young males of our church who are supposed to be heading up the home. Are we holding on to the things of God rather loosely? Are we counting it as irrelevant? It's not important. I showed my face for an hour and that's it. What example are we showing our children? What impression are we giving? Take it or leave it. Do we take the book out get before the children and show them that this book is the most important book that they'll ever read. For in it contain the words of eternal life. Or, as another way of translating that is, the words of the Eternal One. Members of this church, when it comes to matters of forgiveness, what does this book say? When it comes to matters of obedience and commitment, what does the book say? When it comes, and I know this maybe is a bitter pill in some cases, when it comes to matters of respect for authority, what does this book say? When it comes to the matter of your place and part within the fellowship, what does this book say? They're coming back from Babylon. They've learned the heathen Babylonian ways of doing things. They know that they've been pre-programmed to do things according to the ways of the world and the heathen. Now they want to know the right way. What is the right way? Here's what Hebrews says in 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch for your souls as those who must give account. I will give account for my ministry in Abbot's Cross, and I am very, very aware of that every moment of every waking day. Very aware of it. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Leaders in this church, in your deliberations and your plannings for the future of this fellowship, bring out the book. When it's a matter of church discipline, what saith the book? When it's a matter of commitment, what saith the book? Now, what I'm getting at here is, judgment begins at the house of God. And if we are serious, as we see the pattern in Nehemiah chapter 8, then revival will only real heaven-sent, spirit-filled, anointed revival will only come whenever we are living and living in the truth and drinking in the truth. Now I know this is fairly sober stuff, but that's where revival started here. Give us the book. Let's pray together. In verse 5 to 6 next week, we'll see their response to that word. Father, we thank you that you haven't left us to wander, or to perhaps amble through your truth, but you've given us very definite principles how that your word can be applied to our hearts. We ask, Father, that you'll give us an understanding, a clear understanding of where it is and what it is that we can do so we can see revival begin to spring up in little shoots in our own hearts in these days. Bless, Lord, every head that's bowed. We ask for your blessing upon each individual, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.